Okay, let's get started. For those of you just joining us, we've been looking at relationships. We spent a number of weeks on the subject of friendship, and then we moved into the concept of marriage. The elders thought it'd be kind of a good idea to review some of those principles. And then we took a break for Easter, so now we're back at the marriage outline. It's the same one from the past time. I'm only going to do the middle section of it today, and we'll use it again next week. So I'd like to review a little bit about it. Those of you who heard the statistic are probably depressed by it, that of 15,000 married couples that were surveyed, less than a quarter of them had the potential of being happy. You know, it was just like really bad. And another study showed that couples that had made it to the 20-year mark, only 6 out of 100 said they were happy. And in the past, last sermon, we looked at various reasons why that would be. And we're going to explore the particular issue of conflict again today. But I want to review a little bit about what people's objectives are, both in relationships and in marriage. From Time of Your Life seminar, which is on truthbase.net, a bad objective for your relationships is to get your needs for something met through another person. That's like using another person to meet your needs, leaving God out of the picture. And you tend to look to the other person to meet these infinite needs that can only be met by an infinite God, or you're always going to wind up being disappointed. So both in single relationships and in marriage relationships, that tends to be overriding objective, and people eventually learn that they need to have a different objective for their life if they're going to live happily ever after. So a better objective, specifically as it relates to marriage, the objective for relationships is to develop, you know, mutually edifying, transparent, Christ-like relationships, or that stimulate towards Christ-likeness. Refining that a little for what a marriage is you want to profitably reflect the unity, love, and wisdom of God. In my first sermon, I actually went through what all those mean. There are the outlines, points for it. The unity of God gets reflected when the two become one. The love is self-sacrificing yourself for the other's best interest. And the wisdom is basically to show that God's way of doing things is the right way of doing things. So this goal for a relationship should be forefront in your thinking, particularly if you are married, that you want to think, is my marriage achieving the goal for which God created it? Am I bringing Him glory? Is it reflecting His glory? Is it reflecting His love? Is it reflecting His wisdom? And if not, things need to change. Then we looked at the first point underneath that, that you have a choice of either having a master crafting a dovetailed bond, which doesn't get pulled apart, or mishmashing what's called a butt joint, where you just butt two things together, throw some glue in there, hammer a few nails in, and then the thing falls apart when the glue dries out, and the glue is emotions. So most people enter relationships, even friendships, with a high emotional content. Oh, I met someone who's just like me, and then again, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, you look a year or two later, and that relationship doesn't exist anymore. And you kind of think about why. It's, well, yeah, they stopped giving me the emotional high that I got when I first met them. So there's like no permanence to the relationship. There's no mutual edification going on. The difficulty for those of you who like to make furniture of master crafting a dovetail bond is you have to start with two pieces of wood that are smooth or all the rough edges are off them before you can start putting them together. And that's true of any relationship. They've got to be, you know, the rough pieces keep us from interacting with others. We kind of need to smooth those out. The more Christ-like you become, the smoother you are. Then comes the difficult part, and that is, particularly when you get to a marriage, is parts of you have to be taken out to fit with the other person. That means good parts of your life need to be sacrificed for the better goal of a good relationship. And if you all look at a piece of good furniture, you'll notice that the joints are cut so that they mesh together. And we have these antique dressers that you pull open the drawer and the front never comes off. And if you examine it, you realize that the pressures actually make the drawer pull closer together. Contrast that with IKEA furniture. When you pull open the drawer, the pressure causes the handles to come off in your hand because they aren't made of that, the pressed wood, and it's just glued together. So most people don't realize when you get into a relationship, parts of you have to change. A horrible thought, isn't that? But parts of you that are perfectly wonderful might need to go so you can fit where the other person has their needs and the two of you can just dovetail together and make it work happily ever after. So that was last sermon. Same with the next point, admire, accept, and appreciate God's perfect gift to you. which means you've got to realize this is a gift from God, you're accepting it from God, what God gives is good, and though it might not always look it, it's for your benefit to have the relationship that God has provided for you. That would also be true of a lot of roommate relationships, to make them work, to figure out, okay, God has put me in this, I should be able to make this work with His grace, how do I do it, what has to change. I was kind of bummed recently when someone who had been married less than 5 years told me, my spouse basically says they don't love me anymore, they're only staying together for the sake of the kids. And you know, the kids were like 1 and 3. And I'm thinking, oh wow, see, do they realize that that's like 15 years? You're going to be in this loveless relationship? That's like, it's honorable that the person at least is going to stay. But I... Alright. I have enough things in my life that beep at me. Why do you beep at me? Alright. They're going to be together. They started the relationship and they thought it was a good thing. You know, they liked each other enough to want to get married, which is how most people enter relationships. Like no one, as I mentioned, goes into the relationship saying, oh, this person's going to make my life miserable and despairing and everything, and I just want to be married to the rest of my life, so I'll be miserable and despairing. But maybe some people are like that. But no one goes into it with that. So this couple went into the relationship thinking it was going to be good, and now they realize it's bad. So what happened? What happened that caused this person you really liked to be a person you really hate? And I wasn't so insensitive as to actually give the solution right up front to the person, but it's basically do a project planner to figure out what went wrong. You know, it used to be good, now it's bad. What happened? There's a problem, and then you need to resolve and fix the problem. So that's going to bring us up to our conflict resolution section. The resolve, remove, and reduce the sources of conflict in the relationship. As I mentioned last week, I got halfway through this. The Song of Solomon talks about the little foxes that kind of come in and eat the grapes so that the wine of delightful love can't come to fruition between Solomon and the Shuhamite maiden. So the idea is that in order to have, you know, the great kind of relationship, it's epitomized in the scripture as fine wine, you need to have grapes. Grapes have to be grown. Grapes do not survive on their own. You have to protect them, put the wall around them. You have to keep the animals from coming in. When the wall has, you know, a shift due to the weather, you need to rebuild it. The weeds come in, or the little creepy crawly things. You need to protect the vines from them. Otherwise, you don't get wine. You don't get wine, you don't have, you don't get grapes. You don't have grapes, you don't have wine. And of course, there's all the metaphors of wine aging and it takes time and develops its full flavor, but we won't go there because it's too poetic for me. Okay, so the other passage which I wanted to read to you, which my phone decided not to let me do, is Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. And it's talking about how relationships in the body should be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as Christ has forgiven us, letting no unwholesome word come out of our mouth, but only speaking the things that edify the other person. Putting away all bitterness, clamor, wrath, evil speaking, you know, malice, a lot of other bad stuff. Those things that apply to how you live with other members of the body also apply in a marriage relationship. And frequently I think the harshest words you ever hear are the ones that can show up in a marriage because people can get under each other's skin and really irritate them. Just before I do the conflict thing, I want to reemphasize a point from last week. It's the unending task of true lovers to be sure the fun and affection outweigh the boredom and resentment. And when I did the series on friendship, I gave a quote from Mark Rutherford that said it should be part of our daily ritual to spend 15 minutes enumerating the sterling qualities of our friends. Otherwise, we'll fall idly back on their defects and distance results. That is more true of marriage than any other thing, to realize that the person that you have married, who might have these little flaws or irritations that get under your skin, also have these sterling qualities, which is why you were attracted to them in the first place. And if you are constantly polishing the image of your mate and roommate, you will think of them more highly, and then you'll treat them better, and then they'll treat you better, and it spirals upward rather than spiraling downward. So, back to our outline, resolve sources of conflict, remove sources of conflict, and if you can't do either of those, reduce the opportunities for conflict. So those are three different tasks. Some things can be fixed, and then you're on your way. Others, like, you can't fix it, but you can just get rid of it. And I gave some examples last week. And then sometimes, like, you have to visit in-laws or outlaws, and you need to just reduce those things if they constantly are causing stress and pain. Okay, the first piece, communication, is the key to your marriage, having in common and understanding, is to communicate over effect and cause. And there's a formula for this that is pretty effective. It says, I feel sad, rejected, devalued, hurt when you do or say X, Y, or Z. You basically say, I feel really badly bad when you do that. Is that what you really want to have happen? And if the other person is a decent kind of person, they'd say, no, that's not what I meant. If they're not, they'll say, yes, it's working. Vengeance is mine. No. Vengeance is God's. He'll repay. So a lot of times we come out with things that are harmful to the other person. And the other person needs to instruct us. Yeah, I feel this way when you say that. And always just start with the way it makes you feel. And then say what the thing is that causes that effect. And then the implicit question in there is that what you want? And this works really well in, you know, other than marriage relationships. So we talked about that last week. We also talked about out with the excess baggage. People are always surprised when they start unpacking the stuff after they get married, that there's all these trunks of stuff that they carry over from the childhood, and expectations, and there's all kinds of stuff that causes difficulty in the relationship. They tell you about one of the kids I used to minister to in college who basically got divorced over the fact that he didn't want to take out the garbage. Like, he thought, but why should I take out the garbage? Because it's a boy job. Boy takes out the, sometimes people do boy jobs, girl jobs. But he was so self-centered, he was so used to having people do things for him, that he would just want to watch TV, and his wife, who worked as hard as he did, then he expected her to do all this work. It was just like, so self-centered. So excess baggage comes in a number of different varieties, and I talked more about that last week. Hiding and hurling, we also talked about that last week. You build protective walls, you throw things at the other person to blame them, so it's a guilt-blame balance. Those of you who've been familiar with Gothard know that principle. And I think last week we ended on, forgive as you've been forgiven. So how has Christ forgiven me? He's forgiven me graciously, undeservedly, and permanently. He doesn't bring things up. Someone said, whenever my wife and I get in an argument, she gets historic. And he said, no, you mean hysteric? No, I mean historic. She brings up everything I've ever done that's been wrong. And if you forgive, the forgiveness is permanent. The fellowship sometimes gets affected by reciprocity. But if Christ has so forgiven us, we ought to forgive one another. It is a good way of putting that together. There was an article, Reader's Digest, that came out. I just saw an excerpt that American Family Association sent around. And it listed advice from people who've been married for a number of years. That you routinely do that kind of thing. So I read it. Communication was kind of key in the fact that you spend most of your time communicating in a relationship. So you need to learn how to do that well. And I was looking to see it, and unfortunately, I came upon Reader's Digest marriage jokes. I'll only share one of them with you, I promise. But so this guy had done a personality assessment thing at work, or some sort of inventory, and it cost like $400 to have the thing done. And then he went in for the results, and they spent half an hour telling him about the stuff that he needed to improve on and stuff like that. So one of his coworkers said, are you going to share the results of your test with your wife? And he said, I just spent half an hour and $400 to have a person tell what's wrong with me. If I shared this with my wife, we've been married almost 30 years, and he did the math, and he said, she would actually present me a bill for $700,000 for the fact that she's been telling me all these years all these things that are wrong with me. And I haven't changed on. I think one of the key things that causes conflict in relationships is this: the idea that when you marry a person, you have a good view of them. you think, this is going to be a wonderful relationship. You know, they're my Sleeping Beauty, they're my Prince Charming. And then the reality sets in, and it's marriage is not about, you know, two perfectly formed people that just happen to find each other, and then on the basis of the fact that they are a perfect match, live happily ever after. It's more like two people that are human, sinful, imperfect, find each other and are committed to living together in a way that glorifies God and becoming more holy in the process. But you get married and you think, okay, this person is going to be noble, respectable. And one of the key elements in respectability is that if there's something wrong, you fix it. So there's this expectation, which I think is totally legitimate, that if we encounter a difficulty that's caused by one of us or both of us, we would change to make the thing work. So, and I'm going to basically portray the wife as, so they're both equally bad on this, but I'll put them in different roles. So the guy does things that annoy the wife. So the stereotype is the wife tends to be the nag. And she wants to help him not do that stuff. And with all good intentions, it aggravates her. But it's also in his best interest to change. Now the problem is that, you know, I became a Christian later in life, and I spent all these years being a really good sinner. So you don't change on a dime. I'd ingrained habit patterns, ways of thinking and values that takes effort to change. So wife brings up to husband the fact that he's doing these things that make life difficult and make it difficult for her to respect him and follow him and stuff like that. And husband says, okay, good, I should change on that. And then husband's not really that good at changing and the problem still exists. So wife concludes, husband doesn't hear that well, so I need to tell him again. And it becomes a pattern. And then eventually the wife reaches the point where she says, yeah, I don't think this is going to work. And then you get the, you know, kind of comment that this other person heard from their spouse where, I don't really love you anymore, because the person I love was a person who was going to actually work at making the relationship happen like it's supposed to, and you're not working at making it happen like it's supposed to. Now, as Christians, we should be able to draw upon God's grace and His instructions to make the thing work. And if people are committed to making it work, it will work, because God designed it to work, and He designed that this process of forgiving and accepting helps us work. Remember, Christianity is not a static thing. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we become different from the way that we are. When couples kind of opt out of that, or roommates opt out of that growth and responsiveness, and they have the mindset of, you need to accept me just as I am, because that's how God accepts me. No, He doesn't. He loves you just as you are. He accepts you based on you having the right kind of relationship with Him. You see that through the Old Testament. Jesus says, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do what I command. You know, there's God has expectations on us as believers. And if we fail to fulfill those expectations, we have a diminished relationship with Him. And it works the same with our relationships with each other. So you need to learn that the lesson. If conflict arises, you need to work on solving it. You need to change. That's coming up in a minute or two. Otherwise, you'll repeat the lesson again and again. Some of you have heard one of the last things my dad said to me before he died. He said, sorry, I couldn't be there when you were growing up, but the alternative was staying home with your mother. And my dad used to travel 200 days a year just to get away from my mother. And I don't blame him. If I could have traveled 200 days a year when I was in high school, I would have done it too. Life was difficult, and I basically said I would never subject myself to this kind of relationship. I never wanted to get married, and I realized that once I became a believer, there is a way that can make the thing work, and some of you have heard that story before. The I under there, after you learn your lesson, is to influence your by your mate, increases their sense of worth and value, plus you might be pleasantly surprised. This is a point which I put down as a result of some research, and was later reflected in stuff I did on Gottman, how to develop good relationships that last forever, and there's a series on those Gottman relationship principles. And the idea of being willing to listen to the other person and follow their advice and be humble enough to change. Take what the other person's saying and say, is it biblical? Is it right? Is it Christ-like? Would God be pleased if I would go in this direction? Would God give me the grace to get there? And then go there. So that will increase your mate's value and worth if you pay attention to them. This one was particularly directed at guys who really can't be told anything. And I really value my wife's input because she is different than I am and sees things that are different, and I want to know what's going on. I'll get to roles. Under the IFC, choose to compromise on what's right. So one of the basic things behind principled negotiation, it's not what you want or what I want, but what is right, what does God want? So you choose to, it's a choice, change in such a way that you are both doing what's right. Now there's some stuff that neither has a right or a wrong. There's some stuff that is just preference. And basically, when two people become one, they are leaving their single lifestyle, they're leaving their preferences behind to form this new union. And as a result, you no longer have a right to yourself. Following Christ, you deny your preferences, you deny the right to your life to follow Him. You two people are equally following Christ, denying themselves, taking up the cross daily to follow Him. They can actually get together more harmoniously than almost any other match on earth. So you choose to compromise on what's right, and then you change yourself on what's left as a gift of love to your mate. You know, hon, I really like playing golf, but you don't like playing golf. So I'm going to choose not to play golf, so we can spend some time together that we both mutually enjoy. Marriage is supposed to be about mutual enjoyment. You're supposed to be knocking yourself out to please the other person, and then you have a really good relationship. However, in order to do that, you need the T in there, transform yourself. Now, the key to Christian life is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Based on the mercies of God, you present yourself as a living, ongoing sacrifice to Him so you can experience His good, acceptable, and perfect will. That's Romans 12, 1. Romans 12, 2 says, don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed, metamorphosized, change of form by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So that is the key to it. You have to transform yourself. And there are different things to transform. One is how you filter information. Frequently, there's this thing called miscommunication, and that's because the person thought something different when you said X, they thought Y. Right? Because their filter kind of took it in and said, oh, that's always X. That's an 11, not a 17. They got these filters that come in. So you need to kind of change those things so you're accurately perceiving reality. Whenever a person gets that way, I think they mean this, or they're bad. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that. You need to kind of change the way you filter in information. You also need to change your values. Everybody's moving away to biblical values. Life is good. We value what God values, and we head in the right direction. I think having the right compatible values is like another one of those essential things for marriage, probably in the top three. Then you have to transform your emotional responses. Remember, an emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. You take in information, and based on how that filter is, it can be a scary or good thing. Like two people watching a movie. One thinks it's great, one thinks it's horrible. One's really scared, and one thinks, oh, this is corny. You know, it's like they have two different filters. And then the responses that they make is often filtered. Like we see a bug. Jill grew up where spiders are friends. I grew up with spiders or fiends. So, eek, a spider! Jill, kill! In our vows, it was, you vowed to kill all the spiders. So, when she sees a spider, she has a filter that says, spiders are our friends, until they bite you. I see a spider, and a spider causes bites that I'm allergic to, and so I don't sleep, so I don't like spiders. So that's the way we filter it, and then our response to it. So I see a spider now. Okay, breathe deeply. It's okay. You're bigger than the spider. I have to filter my response back. So emotions are not just this automatic thing. They're things that we need to change. How we perceive it, how we choose to act. And I did a whole series on emotions that you can find online that elaborate various emotions and how they process what we receive and what we give back out. The thing you need to transform is your self-talk. One of the major tools that psychiatrists, I guess psychologists as well, use in helping people is help them identify their self-talk. So I remember when my counseling classes, my profs talked about how they would send people who had anger problems out in a notebook. And whenever they were getting angry, they would write down what they're telling themselves. So a person would write down, at grocery line, waiting in line. I don't deserve to have to wait. You know, why is the cashier so slow? Why does this person have so many items? You know, they have all this erroneous thinking. And then their counseling session consisted of talking through those things, seeing if they're the real thing or not, and what's the truth, what's the lie, and helping the person think correctly. So tapping into your self-talk and your thinking, how you think about stuff is kind of crucial. Our culture doesn't do this. We tend not to be self-reflective. I was talking to someone the other day, and he basically said, I basically see things that other people don't see because I'm self-reflective. I think about why I'm motivated by this, why I feel this way. I think about how I respond to life, and I get more insight into myself and into my values and what kind of needs to change. The last thing on this list is that you have to transform is your tapes. So a lot of you have little tapes, I guess they would now be called MP3 players inside, that play out scripts in various situations. Both when you like meet someone first, you actually have a little script in your head that kind of comes out. You have parental tapes of what's good and what's bad. And that's where a lot of conflict happens in relationships, because someone from one family with one set of values interacts with a person from another family with another set of values. And if you dig under those values, you find out that they're playing parental tapes in their head. Like, oh, we should always save this. We should always get rid of this. And now there's going to be conflict because of the different views of what you save or what you get rid of. So there needs to become harmony in that. Societal tapes as well. Our culture is becoming increasingly influenced by media with sound bites that aren't geared to helping your relationship with God. Quite the contrary, they're geared towards helping your relationship with Satan. So you need to basically identify those tapes, figure out what's good, what's bad, and reprogram yourself. If you are not reprogramming yourself and taking time to do that, think about this past year. If you've taken any time, or you know, three or four months into it, where you sat down and thought, I think this, that's in contrast to the scripture. I need to think something else. I need to behave differently. And you reprogram your responses. Just this week I had this thing where I got a call from my mom, and it really tears me up because she's doing this stuff that is self-destructive and you know is not open to the input to do the stuff that's right, and she's deceiving herself with all kinds of lies. This is why I really appreciate Jill buffering these things, because I was reflecting after the conversation the impact on me, and then I realized, you know, I really shouldn't get this upset over her desire to do the stuff that is not in her best interest, which ultimately negatively impacts me. So I realized I need to change the way I respond when I get that information so it doesn't incapacitate my other things that I'm doing. You need to transform your filters, your values, your thinking, and you need to do this in all areas. This is not just about marriage, it's just about, it's how you live a holy life. So I have a little self-help piece for you. It's called psychologicalselfhelp.org. The guy's changed. I actually just went back today to yesterday to review some of the stuff that he was saying. He's not a believer. He said no one ever challenged him on being an atheist, so I wrote an email to him challenging him on being an atheist. He never responded. So the reason I like the guy, he's probably an INTJ. He had accumulated all the psychological studies, and he's put them in his site in some organized format. So if I want to find out what this, you know, current psychological thinking is on something based on all the quote studies, I go and look at it. And I went and looked now at his stuff, and I recommend it a lot less than I used to, because he's added a whole lot more studies that are totally bogus. You know, he's got one study on there that says the conflict in marriage is not due to your upbringing or your background, but it's all about your fear of love. And I think, I can bet that the authors of this study are women. And, you know, it's like, guys would not necessarily say that. It's just like, you know, fear of love. You know, we're guys, we're not afraid of anything. Give me that saber-toothed tiger. So, you got some kind of bogus stuff there. And so, use it discerningly. But I would suggest you actually flip through the stuff. He's got good hints on how to communicate, good hints on how to change and grow, interesting stuff on marriage, that could be useful or could not, use a little discernment reading it and always stack it against the scripture. My paradigm for truth is that which best explains all the facts, found at the convergence of revelation, that's primary, what God has said, correctly understood, reason through the logical implications of things, and then reality. What do these studies find? So, you know, the studies that find out that most couples do not have the relationship skills to be happy, that's a good piece of information. How do you develop those relationship skills? That's also good information. There's studies that can help you do that. So they're bound a lot by our culture, but they also have some things that are worth noting. Oh yeah, another piece was a study. We talked about the different stages of relationships and what causes conflict in them. So, you know, skimming through that. And then it says, you know, when you have kids, the major thing is that the guy is envious of the woman's ability to reproduce. You know, of all the, you know, things that could possibly cause conflict in my life, I assure you that was nowhere near the list. It's like, I thank God frequently that I'm not the one that had to have kids because it's such a pain on so many levels. You know, just, like, I do not envy anyone your reproductive rights. You're good. Yeah, I'm glad you have them and not me. Okay, so conflict. I think the task of leadership falls mainly to the guys, because God said you're the head, you're in charge. You have to take the initiative to resolve the difficulty. And you have to be aware of where the emotions fit in as well. When you do that, remove the sources of conflict and then reduce them if they can't be removed. Then you have the ability to live much more happily ever after. Okay, let's talk about roles and relationships. Yeah, we'll get through this. Readily fulfill roles and responsibilities. So Ephesians 5 is one of the key passages on this. It talks about husbands and wives. It comes after 5:21, the capstone verse of believers in a body, which is submit yourselves to one another. Then it talks about three sets of relationships. Wives and husbands, children and parents, employees and employers. And those are three hierarchical relationships that still exist within the body of Christ. And I just kind of just, my heart sinks every time I hear someone say, oh, and this is how mutual submission works out. I'm thinking, huh? No, that these are exceptions to mutual submission. As members of a body, we all submit to other members of the body. We do what's in their best interest, stuff like that. But in certain relationships, parents don't submit to children. Employers don't submit to employees. And husbands are disobeying the scriptures if they are submitting to their wife. Each group has responsibilities. And the thing that helps me think about this really well is management. I have a background in management, and I did Time of Your Life taking principles of management and applying it to an individual. You can take those same principles and apply them to a relationship. A marriage relationship is supposed to produce something other than kids. It's supposed to produce the glory of God. The guy is charged with leading the relationship. He is the CEO. He doesn't do things for his own benefit. He does things so that the relationship is productive. He makes sure that he gets the input from all the people that are in under his charge. He tries to maximize their talents so that it contributes to the major profit for the company. So if you think about how a CEO works, a husband should actually operate in that same role. He doesn't spend the stuff on himself. He spends it for the benefit of other people, particularly if the husband is charged with loving his wife as Christ loved his church. The husband sacrifices himself, his interest, his needs, his desires, the remote control, and the lazy boy chair, even, for the benefit of the wife. So if the husband is, you know, wholly focused on doing what's in the best interest of the wife, what's not to like? And then she is charged with lining up under his authority. The word that's used for submission is potasso. It means to get under the authority. It's used of a military term. It says nothing of the value or worth of the individuals in the relationship, but the role that is assigned to them by God. So I have a sermon outline, because this topic comes up particularly in our culture, called the S word, submission. And it shows how Jesus is submitted to the Father. they're equal in essence for eternity, it's not a matter of their worth or value, it's a matter of their functional hierarchy. Similarly in marriage, a husband is submitted to Christ, the wife is supposed to be submitted. And you know, I think the wives here have done a really good job of modeling that as well. So if you know, you have friends who are struggling with the whole submission thing, then the S-word study is a really good one. It's on truthbase.net. Okay, so readily fulfill roles and responsibilities. We're actually going to have a little acrostic that spells roles. I put these into acrostic so I can remember them as I walk around and live. The first one is a respecter. I respect God's instructions first and foremost. He is God, I am not. He is the creator, I am not. He is the manufacturer. He made all these things up. He invented marriage. I didn't. So what he says about marriage and how it should work, should work. And he appeals to creation order, not cultural things, when the scriptures talk about marriage. And I was going through the psychological stuff of they're categorizing different kinds of marriage. And they had like 9 different types. Type number 8 was the least, you know, one up from the least common. And it was one where the guy is kind of in charge and they communicate without conflict. It's a biblical model. And they said, this leads to the most happiness. It's the least common. It was really nice because they were championing all the others, but at least they were honest enough to say that that kind of stuff works. So if you follow God's perspective, there are all kinds of studies that validate. It actually does work. People are happier in a relationship that follows God's directions. But you have to have both people following directions. It's another story if they're one's following and one's not, but that can be worked through. So you respect God's commands, first of all, and respect that, you know, he knows what he's doing. You respect the other person in the position in which God has put them. So like the word for submission is used in the military term, and you respect the person above you in the position that they hold, even though they might be a horrible person. You respect the fact that God has given them that authority, and he holds you responsible for reacting correctly to it. It's the same with employer and employee. Your employer, actually most of us have had at times pointy-haired bosses. They're very very difficult to respect as a person. But God said, if you're going to work, do your work heartily as to the Lord. If you can't do your work heartily as to the Lord where you are, go somewhere else. It's a free country. You can go find another job, unless you're tied to a green card of some sort or a work permit. Okay. Respecter. Next one is obeyer of the director manufacturer's decisions. Husbands taking the lead in a relationship and loving their wives is a matter of direct obedience. I am a huge fan of knowing those verses that have my name on them, because I want to make sure I'm obeying those first. You know, whenever I got a test, I looked for the things of which were worth the most points and which ones could, you know, I answer easily, and I would get those out of the way. And then I would go for the, you know, work down my way down the line. And that way, if I kind of missed the little things at the end, it wasn't that costly. So as I look at the scriptures, some of the commands that have my name on them are husband. Like, I am a husband of Jill. There's only one guy in the world who's like that. That's got to be me. And I am the father of my children. I'm an elder in the church. So I spend a lot of time looking at those commands, because when I appear before the judgment seat and Jesus says, okay, how'd you do with the commands I gave you? I don't want to be there, what commands? Well, we can start with, you know, love God, and then love your neighbor, and then husband, father, elder, employee, there are others. I mean, you expected me to obey those? Yeah, Jesus said, you know, I actually said if you love me, you obey me, you might remember that. Oh yeah, I read that once. Yeah, so people say, oh, I love Jesus. Well, do you obey him? Well, he said, if you love me, obey me, so it's kind of pretty clear you're supposed to do that. So you need to view your role in a marriage, husbands and wives, as you are fulfilling this as your obedience to God. It's not a cultural thing. It's not whether the other person's cooperative or not. It's God says do this, then you need to figure out how to do it. The next role that you have is that of being a lover. Love is sacrificing yourself to do what's in another's best interest, as Jesus sacrificed himself to die for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what love is all about. It's the agape love. It's not the Philadelphia brotherly kindness like, nor the eros lust. When most people think of, you know, love you with all my heart, it's usually they're lusting after you with all their heart. We need to be lovers, where we self-sacrifice for the benefit of the others. If that's our model, we'll do well. Even if we have lots of other things that are flaws, if our goal is to self-sacrificially love, we will eventually get to the right point. And then be an executor of developmental tasks. Leave, cleave, and one flesh. There's a thing I sent out to most of the married couples. I missed a couple. I'm going to send it out, called Passages of Marriage from Northern Meyer, one of my counseling profs. And they talk, I don't like the way they actually have outlined the book for the developmental tasks, but I do like the way that they talk about the specifics underneath about what couples have to do and the problems that they have, because their clinic sees lots of folks that have issues. So you need to leave, and remember, you leave behind your lifestyle as a single. You leave behind your family values if they're going to be in conflict with your new values. You leave behind the stuff that's going to prevent you from becoming one. That's leave. Then there's cleave. You actually have the responsibility to cleave, and that talks about the emotional bonding. So if a husband is there thinking, okay, how am I doing in my marriage? Okay, have I left the stuff that's going to prevent us from becoming one? Check. Have I develop the stuff that causes the emotional bonding? Oops, I could probably work on that. And then the one flesh, the stuff that relates to that, comes up in a minute. So the next thing is server of needs. So love is basically meeting another person's needs. I had a need to have someone die for my sins. Jesus met that need. He loved me, I love him. Good relationship, happily ever after. So you need to serve the other's needs. Three steps to doing this with two different little takes on it. Identify, purify, satisfy. So you identify the need, you purify, and then you satisfy. So look at it from the perspective of a husband. Husband recognizes that wife has need. Husband then needs to purify that need to make sure that it is the kind of need that God wants to meet and wants him to meet. Might be, you know, I want to have a house in the suburbs with this. Maybe that's not the pure need, because I want to look better than other people. Maybe that need I can't just go immediately and satisfy it. I need to make sure it's the right need. And then he needs to sacrifice himself to doing it. Similarly, a wife needs to identify the needs of her husband. She needs to purify herself. She can work a little bit on trying to purify his needs, but she's not going to be very successful in that. Unless the guy's around other godly guys, it's going to be a tough road to hoe. But she can bring it up and appeal, and you know, says, "When I feel like this when you do that," and that'll help that process. And then she needs to basically set apart herself, that's what purified meant, to satisfy the needs. So a psychologist, I think he's on the West Coast, Harley, came up with a book called His Needs, Her Needs. When people came into his practice, he did interview them, and he gave them a questionnaire, said, "What do you think of the top needs in your marriage?" And he said they basically agreed on the top 10 needs, but when he asked them to rank them in priority order, they were flip-flopped. The top needs of the wife were not the top needs of the guy, and vice versa. So I put them together in an acrostic so I could always remember it, and I would suggest that every guy work on developing his ability to satisfy these needs. The first need is a need for affection. A husband is God's provision for a wife feeling good about herself, which is why being a one-woman man is probably a good thing, and demonstrating affection, whatever it takes, however the woman does it, understands affection. I remember when Jill and I were kind of in the process of developing a relationship, somehow I managed to ask her, how does she perceive love? And being fourth in her birth order or whatever, one of the things that she never got was people listening to her. So I was all ears. That's how I got her. And that was a means of showing affection, to listen. The next one is conversationalist. There's a movie where, in some movie, Barbara was telling me about, she was in this theater. She said, "This is the only time in Manhattan she's ever experienced this stomping." And it was the woman talking to the husband, or the guy, saying, "You could try talking, we could consider it foreplay." And the audience, you know, was like stomping in agreement with that comment, that being able to talk, communicate, is a huge thing. came across a blog where a woman said she went to this movie with her husband, and it was really, you know, controversial, provocative movie, and she said, oh, that was a great movie, but, you know, what'd you think? And I said, it was okay. And she said, but why don't we go somewhere, like a restaurant or something, we can spend some time talking about it. And the husband said, we just did. You know, the guy doesn't rank up high there in terms of conversation. So there's all these studies which say that women have more words than guys. You know, and I haven't really quite wrapped my head around this, but I know enough to use this. And it makes it really easy for a guy to carry on a conversation. You know, all you have to do is vary the intonations, and you know, you can get pretty far. You know, occasionally it's you know, but that's a need that the wife has to talk. And as Dan and Tom mentioned, something they saw on their cruise, which I've observed in the past, which is so sad. You have these couples that have been married all these years that go on a cruise. They're having supposedly a great time. They're sitting there opposite each other at a dinner table, and for an hour and a half, they don't say anything to each other. No conversation, nothing. Now, it's possible neither of them have developed themselves to the point where they're interesting and where you'd want to talk to them. You know, it's like that should be a continual habit of people who walk with God, is that it become more and more interesting as time goes on, because like walking with God is such an adventure. There's so much stuff to learn out there. So the third need for a wife is to have a husband who is transparent and trustworthy. What she sees is what she gets. She can trust him. She has confidence in not just his what he's revealing, but in the fact that he is going to guide them to the paths that God has in store for them. That's why women should always marry a guy who is a committed disciple maker, because her goal should be to be a disciple maker and trust that her husband is going to guide them in making disciples, because that's what God wants us to do during our time here on earth. Yeah, I'm going to run out of time if I continue on these points, but you can read his book. I think I actually have sermons that elaborate more on each of these points. The fourth point is he's an economic earner. He brings home the bacon and the bread and the brie. So if a guy needs to work on developing the skills to support his family, because finances are always an issue, and someone from a secular perspective said it's always going to be an issue even if you have a lot of money, because then you're going to fight over how you spend the money. Biblical people trust God for their resources. They work on developing their skills of service, and then the income should follow, and since they don't squander on the wrong things, they should be doing well so that it doesn't become a major stress. At times it does, and it helps you call out to God for help, but usually the husband as an economic earner is a good model. When I was going to seminary, Jill was basically the major wage earner, which made it possible for me to learn a whole bunch of stuff that I wouldn't otherwise. But for the most part, if the mother is going to be raising kids, she shouldn't be working a full-time job as well, because then the kids are raised by caregivers rather than the mother. Last but not least, the scriptures charge us with being responsible fathers. You know, you don't just like you don't get married and then there's a marriage that follows. You don't just have kids, there's parenting that follows, and I'll be talking about that in a couple weeks. But fathers are the primary person charged with the growth and discipline of their kids. And most guys are like, oh, let the mother take care of it. You know, and it's like that way you raise kids that you can't stand. So if you want to have kids that you can actually enjoy when they get big, you need to be responsible and fulfill the role that God has charged you with. So those are the husband's things. Guys, you need to look at this stuff and make sure you're hitting it. If you're a guy and you're not married, you need to make sure you're developing these kinds of skills so you can do it. Okay, woman, you're charged with meeting your husband's needs, and he's an actor, you're a star, all right? Now, the neat thing about this is you can be a star even if the supporting cast is, you know, horrible. Even if your significant other is a total flop, you can still do well in God's sight. I think God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty has arranged the world so each of us is at the center of our own stage, be it a guy or a girl. And we can turn in a scintillating performance or a sloppy performance It's all up to us. It's independent of the other actors. Now, if the other actors carry their lines, then it's good. You know, you can play off each other and it's fun. But even if they don't do a good job, you can still turn in a great performance. And I frequently will read reviews and stuff where the critics said, you know, in a lackluster cast, so-and-so stood out like a star. You know, that's what you kind of want to have. So it's great if you have two leading actors that are bringing in great performances. So you need to work on meeting your husband's needs. His top need, believe it or not, is sexual. That is a major source of contention in a lot of couples. And that's because, if you look under the point I'm going to talk about next week, great sex is the fruit of a tree called intimacy that is planted in the cultivated and watered ground of relationship. And the degree to which a person has done the leaving and cleaving is the degree to which they can experience the joy of one flesh. So there are sexual needs. For a guy, this is the place where God said, you play, you don't go anywhere else because you're monogamous. And one of the things that's really funny is, not funny, but not even humorous, it's just an odd fact. Monogamous relationships are the happiest relationships. And it's amazing how many people say the new monogamy doesn't work. Therapists, like even Dr. Ruth says, you know, people who are unfaithful, it just doesn't work. So gals, you want to basically keep your husband from temptation, and that's one of the ways you can do it. His second need is to have a teammate or playmate, someone to hang with, to have fun. Women are always complaining, oh, the husband's always out with his old friends. Well, why isn't he with you? You know, it's like, are you no fun to be with? And if the wife is not a teammate and someone he can play with, that's what guys do. We're just big puppies, you know. We like to play. So if we don't have opportunities to play, it's like we get really sad and our ears droop. Okay. A guy has a need for a wife who's attractive. Jill actually pulled out a bikini she had today. I hope I don't embarrass her when I said this. She said, I bought this. Oh, I guess I just did. All right. She said, they had two items of clothing that she had since she was 16. And she said she still fits them. She still looks great in them, although I'm probably the only one's going to see it. But she has worked at maintaining herself being attractive because she knows that's important to her husband. And, you know, women are complaining, well, he's attracted to other people. Well, you know, are you attractive to him? Not just physically, emotionally, intellectually, socially. If you want to keep a person's interest, you need to be attractive. Then another need that a guy has is a woman who is resourceful, domestic. There needs to be some domestic support, especially if she's home all day and he is out of the house all day. It's not his job to come home and, you know, dust and vacuum and do all the stuff when she's been watching soap operas and eating bonbons. You know, there needs to be some equity in the relationship and providing support. And I am, you know, eternally grateful, particularly at tax time, that I married a wife who likes filling out forms. Sometimes it's a little difficult because they're government forms, but Jill's a huge help to me in doing the stuff that would drive me crazy because I have to put so much energy into trying to figure out, where's that little box? What am I supposed to put into it? And she's there going, ooh, a box, I get to fill it out. You know, so it's like the marriage made in heaven because in that regard. And last but not least, is a guy needs someone to respect and esteem him. In Ephesians 5, the wife is supposed to respect her husband. And ladies, if you're not respecting and esteeming your husband, somebody else will. And I think a lot of wives who have strained husbands have set themselves up for it by refusing to meet his needs on these levels. Husbands are equally responsible, obviously, because a husband, one of the things I strive for is to be respectable, despite my deliberate barbaric tendencies. If you want to make it easy on your wife to love you, be respectable. Find out that, you know, be esteemable. Do the stuff that you're supposed to do so you are respectable. It'll make it easier for the wife to do her job as well. Okay, those are the roles. God designed them. Those are the needs. God designed those needs. You know, these needs are designed by our God, and he has devised means of doing it. And almost all of this could play out in roommate relationships except for the sexual piece. So, you know, you can realize people have these needs on both sides. Guys have the affection, conversation, transparent, those needs as well. They're not strictly split male and female. Remember, it's a list of needs that they had in their marriage, and they split them. So I would encourage you to identify them, purify them or yourself, and then work on satisfying them. That will help the rest of the elements of the relationship, which I'll talk about next week. Okay, questions on stuff I said? Wow.
You mentioned that guys get kind of purified through hanging out with other guys that don't trust.
Okay, yeah, I don't think it's a great idea for a wife to marry a guy that she takes on as a project that she has to kind of, you know, train and develop into being a husband. It can kind of help happen. I mean, obviously, as two people interact, they're going to mutually edify each other. But the reason is a woman tends to depreciate a guy that she constantly has to correct. So the guy needs to strive to not have to be constantly corrected. He can get some of that through, you know, God's goal of a church is guys in a church are supposed to interact with each other in such a way that they grow and mature. And wives interact with each other, or women interact with each other such that they grow and mature. Because this shaping and molding and smoothing people actually does a little damage to the relationships. So it's much better to have that done before you get married by other people, so you don't have to hurt each other when you do it. If you bring all this excess stuff and bumps and, you know, into the relationship, then as you try to align yourself with each other, you're going to be scraping and irritating the other person, and, you know, it's basically good to have that done outside the relationship. So, you probably wouldn't. You'd respect the CEO who came in and wanted to find out everything that's going on, and how things work, and what your take is on stuff. But you would have a little less respect where the guy is there saying, "Well, how do I do my job?" You know, it's like you wouldn't respect a person like that who's like, competence is usually respected. If a person is incompetent as their role as a husband and leader, it's really hard for the wife to kind of train him to do that. So I think if a guy has biblical relationships with other guys, the guys can say, hey, you should be doing this, should be doing that, why are you doing that? How about this? And then even just the model of it. But I think there's this discipling stuff that should be going on. And theoretically, if kids are raised in biblical families, there should be hardly any of that stuff that has to be done. But, you know, we're all imperfect, so there's going to be some rough spots that need to be smoothed out.
Bill?
Yeah?
This probably comes under the category of purifying the needs. So it's interesting because God is able to meet all our needs, right? And we've done sermons on God meets emotional needs. But in a marriage context, God provides someone else to meet those needs. So I guess the question is, how much is it the husband and wife's responsibility to meet these needs relative to God to meet these needs?
Oh, very good question. Okay, a person can live perfectly contentedly without a spouse. God does meet all our needs. There's a sermon I did on the Lord of the Ringless, which deals with contentment, and a person really needs to be content, not just, I have all these unmet needs, I'm just going to wait until I get married, I'm going to dump them all on my spouse. Yeah, that's just a total recipe for a tsunami disaster. So, a person needs, particularly when you're married, you need to be able to go to God to meet your needs first, not look to your spouse. But the spouse is God's provision for meeting some of the needs that he expects us to meet in relationships with others. If you understand the idea of a church is a body of believers, and we love each other, which means we're committed to meeting each other's needs. Part of meeting those needs is helping people go to God with the appropriate needs. Sometimes we're his body. He's the head of the body. We're the arms that sometimes hug people when they need a hug. You know, we're the arm, you know, the feet that move stuff when stuff needs to get moved. You know, he meets those needs, but he doesn't do it by waving his magic scepter and boom, it happens. He uses other people to do it. So our perspective needs to be, God is the one who meets my needs. He meets it through this channel or that channel. I have no say in what channel he chooses to meet that need. And if he chooses to leave that need unmet, I think he's telling me I need to go to him for that need and have him unravel why I feel that way and then change so that that need is no longer an issue. So in the relationship God does use for these particular needs, normally the mate is God's provision for your need. And if you are meeting these needs for each other, you are it helps you grow closer and closer together. That's the next point under intimacy. But if the spouse doesn't meet those needs, then it diminishes the relationship, but the individual partners have to go to God to have that need met. And you find out, if you've been basically developing Christlikeness before you got married, you realize, these needs, I can have them be unmet. But when you have someone who actually is there saying, how can I make you happy? Whoa, that does wonders for the relationship. How can I bring you pleasure? That does wonders for the relationship. So it's just an added bonus when God brings people together to do that. Last call. I would encourage you for next time to look at the questions down below. So particularly if you're married, you might want to discuss them with your spouse. Married couples, I sent around stuff in your mailbox, and it's also the stuff that was attached to the end of this sermon that are good food for thought discussion starters for you guys who are conversationally challenged. It'll give you a spot to say, hey, hon, what do you think about this point? And, then sit back and listen. Grunt appropriately, you'll do well. And then I'll pick up the next points next time we get together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the wise master craftsmen that are building your people into things that would reflect your glory. I pray for the married couples that you would protect them from the onslaughts of Satan that would pull them apart, cause them to develop relationships that sparkle and bring glory to you. Pray for the single people that they too would develop their individual relationships with you and their interpersonal relationships with others that would achieve the same objective of bringing you glory. I pray that the truth of your word would be fleshed out in our lives so people around us could see your handiwork. Thanks for our food. Thanks for our fellowship. We pray you'd bless it. All in Christ's name. Amen.